Well, good morning again. One of the things that I get to do as a campus pastor, we're a multi-site church, and the campus pastor has an opportunity to preach whenever our pastor, our senior pastor, Jamie Rasmussen, is not going to be preaching. So he's on vacation study break for the next 5 weeks. Really 4 more weeks, and so I have the ability to do any kind of series I want. So I've been thinking, what do I want to talk about? What do I want this sermon series to be about? So for the next 3 weeks, I've been thinking through, and so the temptation, I'll be honest, is to put together something that's like really scintillating, that will like draw the crowds in, because it's so like, wow, I want to be a part of that. So, you know, like week one, we could talk about sex. And then maybe something like more theological, we could talk about the end times, always draws people in. And then even better, week three would be, will there be sex in the end times? And I thought, oh, the crowds will come in because everybody wants to hear about that stuff. But as I thought about it more, I realized, yeah, I don't know if that's going to really produce a lot of deep spiritual growth in our people. And so wisdom prevailed. And I decided I wanted to talk about things that will hopefully change the way we view ourselves, God, our church. I wanted to talk maybe about some paradigm-shifting things. So my hope today is that I'll be able to plant a seed in your brain that will make you think about church differently, right? It will profoundly affect the way you think about what it means to be a part of a church. And maybe that's a lofty goal, I know, but I like to swing for the fences, so we're going to do it. And I actually think this is some, it's true, but it's kind of radical thinking. It's going to take us some effort to think about this. Here's what I want to do. I want to answer maybe one simple high-level question, and that is, how are you sitting out there, how are you to view the people sitting next to you? In front of you, behind you, around you? Go ahead. Just make awkward eye contact with those people for just a second. Right? How are you fundamentally, how are you to view those people? I'm not talking about, you know, how do you treat them? Oh, be kind, be loving. I'm talking about how do you view those people? What kind of priority should they have in your life? And maybe more to the point is, maybe more personally, is as you sit out there, what kind of community would you want to be a part of? How would you want people to view you? I know there are people, even in this room, who, though you're in a room of 200 people, you're lonely. You're relationally isolated from others. And I'll say up front, it's not supposed to be that way. And so we're going to look at what God says about this. Most of us, we have those prioritizations in our head, that standard church Christian priority, right? God first, family second, maybe church and work and school and some other things down there and other friends. So we have that, you know, God, family, church. And I'm a big family guy. I love family, and I'm also a big church guy. So sometimes I'm left with this wrestling. Like, where does church fit into all of this? Right? Church seems to get last. I mean, me, it's my job, so it gets some priority. But sometimes it gets the scraps. Is it meant to be that way? Is it right? Is it biblical? Where does the church fit in? So to help us answer this question, we're going to look at two passages in the Bible that are actually very, they're kind of difficult to understand. They've given Christians problems over the years, right? Not because they're so difficult to understand what Jesus is saying. They're just difficult passages. They're difficult to live out. Jesus said some hard things in his life. And most of us who have read the Gospels, we realize, wow, that's a tough saying. Some things he said were really easy, but some are more head scratchers. These are some head scratcher type passages. So if you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 3. If you don't, that's cool. I have them on the screen, fortunate for you. Mark chapter 3. Let me read what Jesus' words. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, all the hymn is Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And Jesus answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The reason that these passages are so problematic is not that we don't understand the English, right? It's not like we're like, wow, what exactly is he saying? We get it. The reason they're so difficult is because we don't like what we understand. We don't necessarily like what he's saying. I mean, Jesus is, he's applying this metaphor to the church, and he kind of highlights the church and its importance, but at the same time, he appears to be denigrating, to lowering the value of his family. I mean, think about it. I mean, what's happening here? His disciples come and say, hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And Jesus says, well, who are my mother and brothers? You know, can you imagine you're his mom? Like, well, I gave birth to you. Like, you're forgetting me. He says, no, here are the people who do the will of God. They are my mother and brothers and sisters. This is pretty radical stuff. It seems anti-family, right? And it doesn't kind of fit our prioritization. It's pretty radical stuff. And in fact, it's so radical that a lot of people read these words of Jesus, and they kind of attribute this to exaggerating Jesus. Oh, that's just Jesus. Sometimes he just exaggerates to make a point. He doesn't really mean that stuff. He's just trying to overemphasize the importance of the church. Well, I think we should take Jesus at face value and try to understand this. So we're going to get into maybe the scandalous nature of some of this, or why it's so problematic, why it's so difficult, in just a minute. But I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that Jesus says he applies this family metaphor to the church, to his brothers and sisters, right? So he's saying his people should now look at themselves as a family. And that's pretty profound. It emphasizes, first of all, this idea of a family. It emphasizes our relationship with the Father. But I would say more importantly, it emphasizes our relationship with one another, right? That we are brothers and sisters. Now, I don't know if that's a big deal to you, right? Maybe you're thinking, oh, big deal, we're brothers and sisters. And that's just another term we can call each other, right? In fact, it's classic if you forget someone's name in church. Yeah, you just, hey, brother, how's it going, sister? It's like Jesus gives us this out every week, you know, if we forget someone's name. Well, it's a lot more than that, right? When Jesus applies the family metaphor, he has a big vision in mind of what it's supposed to be like, how the church is supposed to function. He has this idea that we are to be a family. Now, there's some danger in applying this metaphor. In fact, there's a danger in applying any metaphor, right? Because we all bring our own meaning into the metaphor. Right, so when we think of family, some of you are thinking, you think brothers and sisters, you think, yeah, my older brother, man, he used to grab me in headlocks and give me noogies and stuff like that, and wedgies, and I don't know if I want to be brothers with anybody like that. I got past that life. Some of you were in the Brady Bunch growing up, and your family was just perfect, and life was great. Some of you is more like modern family, or you're somewhere in between. So I don't know your background, but the reality is we all bring our own background and our understanding into the metaphor. So if we really want to understand what Jesus is saying, we have to go back to Jesus' time. What were families like back then? We need to do a little historical background research. Right now, for most of you, you heard historical background research, and your hand instinctively went for your phone. You think, now is the time to check some sports scores, look up a little update on that World Cup match tonight, and anything. So, no, this is important, because if we want to know what Jesus meant, we have to know what families were like back then. Not what they're like today. Right, because that's not what he meant. He's applying a metaphor that was known back then. So we're going to do a little research here. The first thing we need to understand is that families, right, are always they're a product. They reflect their culture. Right, and some cultures, all cultures usually go one of two ways. Either you're a weak group culture or you're a strong group culture. Okay, what do I mean by this? A weak group culture is a very individualistic culture. Right, the individual takes priority over the group. Right, hello, the United States. That's us. We are a very individualistic culture. We're a weak group culture. Not that we're weak as a group, but we view the group as less important than the individual. On the opposite side, you have a strong group culture. This collectivist idea, where the group, right, takes priority over the individual. Most of the non-Western world is this way. And so if you want a litmus test of exactly how we are this way, or maybe where you fall in, here's one easy way to do it. The movie Titanic, okay? If you've ever seen the movie Titanic, back in, 1997, this movie, James Cameron's movie, made $2 billion, okay? Not because it was a movie about a ship that sunk. Oh, sorry, spoiler alert, the ship sinks. But, you know, he's not going to make $2 billion because a movie about a ship sinking. He interwove this love story in the middle of this Titanic ship sinking ordeal, right? And so you have Rose, Kate Winslet. You have Rose, and she is engaged to be married to this guy who, at very best, he's handsome, his name is Cal, he's rich, but he's snobbish, he's kind of arrogant, he's a jerk, he doesn't really treat her well. And so he's engaged to be married to him, and her Rose's mother, Ruth, is on board the ship as well, and she's excited about this marriage. Why? Because they're poor. Ruth and Rose, their father had died, you know, the man of the family had died, so they had no income and they were in debt. And so Cal was going to save their family because he's rich, he's wealthy. But then Rose meets Jack Dawson, Leonardo DiCaprio, right? In fact, Rose is going to throw herself off the edge of the ship and Jack saves her. Right, so now Rose has this choice because she fell in love with Jack and she can't stand Cal, so she has this real dilemma. Do I marry Cal and my family's taken care of, we're financially stable, but yet I'm emotionally miserable for the rest of my life? Or do I follow my heart and do I choose to be with Jack, the love of my life? Now, for some of you, most of us, that's an easy decision. In fact, when this happens in the theater, I mean, some of you ladies, you were crying. This is beautiful. And some of you guys, you were doing the same thing. I mean, come on, admit it. It was sad, you know. But you know, we all stand up and cheer. We go, yes, Rose chose Jack. Don't be with that jerk. Follow your heart, Rose. I mean, that's how we react in America. That's why it made $2 billion. But we're a weak group culture. If we were in a strong group culture, right, you take this movie to places in Africa, Japan, and some of these really strong group cultures, they see this happen, and what do they say? Boo! Rose, what are you thinking? How could you be so selfish? You would follow your heart and sacrifice your family, its stability, in fact, the chance it could even continue on. You would do all that just because of your own personal feelings? They would see it totally different. Right, because of their culture. They're a strong group culture. Group comes first. We're a weak group culture. It's all about the individual. Follow your heart, baby. Go do it, Rose. Two totally different reactions. Think about JFK's famous challenge to America. Remember, it's fitting that maybe we talk about it today. It's Independence Day weekend. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what? What you can do for your country. I mean, think about it. You almost get goosebumps. Wow, JFK, that is inspiring stuff. The problem is, most of us in our core, we don't actually uphold those values. They sound good, but when it really gets to put into play, we don't necessarily uphold those lofty values that Jack Kennedy is giving us. And you think, of course we do. Of course I'm like, okay, well, let's think back to April of last year, April 2015, you were filling out some paperwork to Uncle Sam, and some of you maybe got a refund coming. Now, for those of you who uphold Jack Kennedy's lofty challenge there, I know what you thought. You got that refund. You said, you know what, Uncle Sam, keep it. I want what's best for this country. I don't necessarily concern with my own personal wealth. I want you guys to, Uncle Sam, distribute it any way you see fit. Because I'm a strong group person. Group comes first, right? How many of you thought that way? Yeah, exactly zero of you. Right? You're like, I want my refund so I can do what I want with my money. Of course, we all think that way. We're strong or we're weak group people. Right? It was not that way in Jesus' time. So why does any of this matter? Right? Jesus, he lived and he ministered in a strong group culture. Right? Again, group comes before the individual. Now, the most significant group in that culture was the biological family. That was your strongest group, bar none. It was all about your blood family. So again, your group came first there. So let's just say if we were at a party And back in Jesus' day, so let's take a party today and a party in Jesus' day. If I came to a party today, I would introduce myself, hello, I'm Steve Erickson. And then what would I follow? Well, where I work, where I live, you know, my wife, my kids, some things about me, some of my hobbies, my interests, right? Very individualistic, right? I would tell you about me, right? And you wouldn't be like, oh, why is that guy? He's so into himself. I would just introduce myself. In Jesus' day, how do we see in the Bible a lot of times when someone's introduced? Steve Erickson, son of Ron, who's son of George. It would be about what family I was a part of. I'm part of the Erickson clan, the Erickson family. And my identity, and even a lot about me, would be tied up to the fact that I'm an Erickson. In fact, my parents probably would have chosen my bride for me. Not because of who's best for me, but because of who would best benefit our family. Right? Again, a group-first mindset. So, group comes first, and within the group, the most important relationship, the most important group is your biological family. And within that biological family, then, finally, the most important and intimate relationships you would have had were with your siblings. Would be your blood relationship with your siblings. This is what it's like back in Jesus' day. So this is like mind-blowing for me that in my family, like I take my wife over here, Kirsty, her most important, most intimate relationship, her greatest loyalty would lie to her brother rather than me. That's what the culture was like in Jesus' day. Now, I'm not saying the Bible's saying to do that. There's lots of commands about how Kirsty and I should interact as husband and wife. But that's what the culture was like in Jesus' day. So if Kirsty's brother and their family went on vacation, oftentimes Kirsty would go with them. I'm not invited. She would go with them because her loyalty was more to her brother, to her father, than to me. That's totally different than our world. So when Jesus calls his followers brothers and sisters, right, it's coming into a strong group ears. They're hearing it like that. Now, the point of this all is not that our families are supposed to be this way. So you need to understand this. I'm not saying your families need to reflect first century values. That's not what I'm saying. Don't walk away and say, that's how I'm supposed to treat my family. That's not what it's about. What I am saying is, that's how Jesus meant the church to be. It's that kind of closeness, that kind of loyalty is how Jesus wanted us to be in the church. So Jesus chose the strongest group of his culture, the family, as a model for the relationships among his followers. A man, Joseph Hellerman, Dr. Joseph Hellerman, he wrote his PhD on this type of stuff. He's at Biola University. And he says, the New Testament church was decidedly strong group in its social orientation. But this was no accident of cultural accommodation. Jesus unequivocally affirmed such an approach to interpersonal relationships when he chose family as the defining metaphor to describe his followers. He could have called us friends. He could have said, hey, you guys are just buddies. You know, but no, he said, you are brother and sister. And so he imported all of that meaning in that culture to those relationships. And this was intentional. So simply put, the early church possessed a group-first mentality. Now, this manifests itself in extreme loyalty to God's family, and sometimes even over and against our loyalty to our own family, which is pretty radical. Now, it's tempting for us to just say, well, you know, we're Americans. We don't necessarily have to think that way. We don't have to be first century. But Jesus says he wants his church to be this way. He has a different idea of how we should treat our church siblings. So if you look at those passages and Jesus says, hey, who are my mother and brothers? It's these people who do the will of God. They are now my mother, my brother, my sisters. So he says, you have to hate your father, mother, and all those things. He's saying it's different now. You have a new family. You have new loyalties, your new identities. Now, just so you know, hate in that passage, it doesn't mean this feeling of, oh, I detest my family. It means it's a matter of loyalty. You would favor this new family of yours more than the old family, the family of God. This is what Jesus is saying when he says you need to hate them. You need to actually favor God's family, this new family that Jesus is forming, the church, over and against all other relationships. And in a culture where family was everything, this is a huge ask. This is why some people walked away. They couldn't follow Jesus right? In some places around the world, to follow Jesus means to leave your family. This is why he has to say radical things like this. It's not easy for us to understand because we don't live in that culture. Most of us would never give up our family if we, just by coming to Christ, they wouldn't ask that of us. Our loyalties would never be tested, but there they were. And Jesus is saying, you have a new family now. So this new prioritization seems to be God and his family, our family, and other things. You can see why Jesus was so radical. So, okay, that's the background. How does this affect us in 2015? How does this affect us as a church, right? What is this seed that I'm trying to plant in your head? How is this going to grow and to blossom? I can think of a few things, and I have four, but I probably could have listed 500 ways for this to grow in our minds. First of all, have a group-first mindset, right? For us as a church, if we could begin to have a group-first mindset. So I would want you to start thinking about those people that you made awkward eye contact with earlier, some of the relationships you have in the church, as some of your most important relationships you have. Right, we begin to have a group first mindset, and maybe even thinking through this question: what's best for everyone? Right, we have a lot of people who study God's word, they study the Bible, and they know it inside and out, and yet they continue to make decisions that are solely benefit themselves. Right, what would it look like to ask that question? How would this benefit everyone? So even think about worship, you know, think about teaching. You know, I don't know if I really like that worship style. I don't know if I really care for this guy's teaching or that guy's teaching or whatever. But what if you said, what's best for the church? That's a different way of looking at one another. That's one way. What about showing affection for one another? How we show affection to one another. Think about how families interact. Right now, I'm Swedish, so we're like known to be cold. We have no like interpersonal skills and stuff like that. My wife reminds me all the time, like I have like a stoic face on me most of the time. Like when I'm thinking, this is my thinking face. That's warm and inviting, right? I mean, that makes you want to come up and give me a bear hug, I know. But so she has to tell me, hey, get that you know, sour expression on your face, smile more. So I have to think about it. If I was in an Italian family, I mean, they're famous for being loving and affectionate and all that stuff. And I'm not saying all Italian families are that way, but they kind of have that reputation. If you're an Italian family, you know, yeah, we love each other. We hug each other. We do that. And there's a whole spectrum in between. But maybe we ought to be that way more. I think I'll quote the great theologian Chris Farley in Tommy Boy. When his new brother came up and shook his hand, and he said, brothers don't shake hands. Brothers got a hug, right? I mean, he had this idea that they're supposed to be close. They're supposed to be affectionate to one another. Think about your family, right, and how we can be affectionate to one another. So maybe this means you greet people each week with a smile. Hey, how are you doing? Maybe it's saying hi to a stranger. Right? I mean, think about this. This is a bizarre example, but let's imagine for a second, there's a stranger sitting in your couch at home. You've never met them before, and you walk in your house, and there's a stranger there. Now, I get it, it's creepy. You'd call the cops and all that stuff, but let's just say you wouldn't do that. Well, how would you treat that person? Would you walk by him? Maybe give him a, and keep going? No, they're a stranger in your house. How would you treat him? Hey, how are you doing? Can I get you anything? Can I call the cops? You would treat them as family because they're in your house, right? And so you would love on them. You would care for them. But yet at church, we can do that. I got an email from a guy. This is maybe a few months ago. He had visited Mount Valley maybe about 3 months ago. And he said, yeah, I love the church. It was really great. People seemed like they enjoyed it. But I came for 4 weeks, my wife and I, and I hardly had any meaningful conversation with people. I got a few handshakes, a hi, you know, a couple people said some things, but no one really came up and got to know me. They were like a couple sitting in our house, and we never loved on them. They didn't feel that anyway. Now, I get they need to take some initiative. You shouldn't go in a stranger's house and just sit there. Sometimes it's nice to extend a hand and all that stuff, but we can be better. We can show affection to people, make them feel glad to be here. So maybe we just strike up conversations with people. We invite them to lunch after church, right? Families eat together. Why not meet a couple and say, hey, what are you guys doing for lunch? Let's go out to lunch today. And you can get to know each other and start forming bonds. Ask people how their week was and so forth and so on. There's lots of ways we can be family and show affection, that we actually care about one another in the church. We can commit to long-term relationships, right? Blood relationships last for this lifetime. Relationships in the body of Christ last for eternity. And this was kind of mind-blowing to me when I thought about my kids and my wife. I mean, they're going to be my family as long as I'm alive and as long as they're alive. We'll have this family bond, right? But Elsa and Ethan, my kids, they're going to be my kids as long as I'm alive, but they're going to be my kids in Christ. They're going to be my brothers and sisters in Christ, actually, for eternity. Like, that changes the way I view them. Yeah, I'm their father still, but we're going to be brothers and sisters in Christ for eternity. That's pretty cool. So that changes the way I interact with them. I see them as part of the bigger church. So we do everything we can, because of that fact, we do everything we can to stay in relationship with people. So you may be sitting across from someone who's annoyed you, they've miffed you, they're irresponsible, they've offended you, right? In a family, you stick together, right? Because you have those people for eternity, right? So you do what you can to work it out, and it takes humility, it takes patience, it takes God's Spirit working in you to do all those things, but you realize that I'm going to stick this relationship out because we're brothers and sisters and Jesus wants us to treat each other that way. So we commit ourselves to long-term relationships. It's really easy to skip out when things go south. It's harder to be a brother and sister for eternity, really. But when you do, right, when you do that, then we become more like Jesus. Right? So it produces in us this spiritual growth. So long-term relationships actually foster great character in us. The last thing, share what you have. Family share what they have together. Right? Family share things. They're generous. I'm not talking about capital campaigns, compelled by grace, stuff like that. I'm talking about being generous with one another. If you know of a family in here who's hurting financially, right, you can help them out. Hey, how can I help you? How can I support you through this time? Right? Maybe you have a summer home that you hardly ever use. Maybe you lend that out to people here so they and their family can go and enjoy it. I don't know what God has blessed you with, but maybe you have that mindset of how can I share what I have with the body of Christ? So again, I could give you 100 more examples, but let me give you two scenarios that would help us think through how this would actually play out. One might be a little extreme example, and one's probably a little more common example. The extreme example would be, let's say a young woman came into our congregation and sat down here, and through interaction, discussion, you realized that she is a prostitute. She's working the streets in Phoenix, and that's her life, that's her career. That's how she makes a living, and she's a prostitute. But she hears this message about God's forgiving grace, how she can have this new life, this abundant life by following Jesus. And so she commits to give her life to Jesus that very day. So we go, yes, that's awesome. Now, she still needs to eat. She still has to work. So she has this dilemma. So she goes back to that job and continues to do that. And you find out about this. What do you do? Wow, it's a tough situation. I'll pray for you. I'll keep it up. Come, hang in there. You should, or maybe you even say, come on, quit your job. That's not godlike. That's not very Christian.